We're going to pick up where we left off last week in the book of Hebrews, the very beginning of chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. You can find it on the back of your order of worship and follow along. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him, who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." Would you pray with me? Blessed Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Palm Sunday is next Sunday, and that means that Easter is 2 weeks away and time moves really, really fast. But with Palm Sunday coming next week, that means it's time for us to prepare for Easter, to start preparing our hearts for what's to come. And in the early days of the church, they used to do this. The church would mark off the time of the weeks leading up to Easter, and they would take new believers and instruct them in the foundations of the faith in preparation for their baptism, so that their baptisms on Easter would be this beautiful and intimate picture of their participation with Jesus in his death and resurrection. And then for the first time, they would receive the Lord's Supper. Now, all Christian liturgies do something like this, including the one that we're in the middle of. They dramatize this story that gives our baptisms meaning. But the weeks leading up to Easter are especially poignant, because the season leading up to Easter presses us first, before we get to the joy of resurrection, to reckon with the wreckage and the sorrow of death. For a prolonged amount of time, we repent of, we meditate on our sins. And beginning next Sunday, our church will begin walking down the road to Calvary, believing, trusting, and hoping that we will not forever remain in the darkness of Good Friday, but that Jesus will rise in glory, and he will meet us and walk with us into new life come Sunday. Just as the earliest Christians used this time to prepare new believers for their own baptisms, no matter how long we have believed, we have this time to improve upon our own. We have this time to reimagine the shape of our lives, not according to what they have been, but according to what they will be. To realize that whatever is true about our lives is only true not because Jesus used to live, but because he still lives. Our belonging to this community, our devotion to God, our love for one another, our willingness to forgive, our desire for compassion, our hope that in the end all will be well, all of things are true because and only because Jesus proves them true on Easter, and so still proves them true. Easter promises that our future with God, our life after death, is now a present reality in Jesus Christ, a reality that we, the baptized, by grace and through faith, are to make known to each other and to the world. But reimagining our lives does not mean to dream about them. It is much more like changing a set of habits or practices that determine the shape and direction of our days. This is why people fast in preparation for Easter. To make something known, to make it real, means to see it with your eyes and to hold it in your hands and to confess it with your mouth. And so improving your baptism means to make its promises come alive. It means to endeavor to become in our body ever more clear and living proof that Jesus lives in his body. Whatever else we have to say about Jesus, apart from that, matters little. If I can put it this way, the word has to become flesh for either of them to matter. And this bringing together of word and flesh, of promise and present reality, lies at the very heart of the meaning of atonement. And therefore, the heart of Hebrews. Atonement, as the word itself expresses, suggests at-one-ment, the reconciliation of things that have been torn apart, the repair of things that have been broken, the bringing back together of things that have been separated. And in Hebrews, it is the relationship between God and creation that needs atoning. Because sin has torn it to pieces and left humanity separated from God, depriving our inner lives as well as our relationships with God and with one another and with the world of peace. Hebrews claims, along with the rest of the New Testament, that God has made, according to his promises with Israel, atonement for sin a present reality. It claims that God has reconciled with the world and has restored his relationship with his people. But Hebrews does not make this claim in the way that you might expect. Hebrews does not set out with the goal of offering some kind of theory of atonement. It is not satisfied to mention either that atonement happens or even how it happens. The goal of Hebrews is to compel its audience to encounter the person that makes it happen. Hebrews claims that atonement happens in and through a man, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, much of what Hebrews has to say to us this morning about Jesus, it has already said. Chapter 2 has already given him the title of high priest who makes propitiation for sins. The end of chapter 4 has already described the character of his priesthood as beset with weakness and sympathy for sinners. Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, both quoted this morning in reference to Jesus, have already been quoted at the beginning of the discourse in chapter 1 in reference to Jesus. The main difference, then, with what Hebrews has to say to us this morning does not concern its content so much as its form. Not so much what it says, but how it says it. What it says is that God appoints Jesus, high priest, to act on behalf of humanity in relation to God, offering in weakness a sacrifice for sins, all of which we heard last week. Except now, Hebrews begins to set this even further into a narrative. It begins to explain what it means that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, by continuing to tell a story about Jesus. And to understand why this is significant, we only have to think about how often Christians use the proposition described, that Jesus has died for our sins, to serve and secure their own personal ends. Ends that seem to us to question the integrity of the gospel. It seems that you cannot simply take the atonement and insert it into whatever story you like and call it gospel. Why? Because when you do that, you end up naming someone other than God. If you want to tell the whole truth about who God is, then the message also has to be true. The story we have to tell about God has to be the true story. So I'm going to try to tell that story. And as with the rest of the New Testament, You cannot understand the story about God in Hebrews without or apart from the Old Testament, the history of Israel. In the Old Testament, God enters into Israel's history when he speaks to Abraham. And then later, God speaks to Moses. And in doing so, he does not simply reveal that he is or how he works, but who and what he is. The message God gives to Moses concerns his identity first. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And for those who have further questions about who he is, God tells Moses to give him his name, I am. God then confirms this message through the Exodus. He then codifies it at the top of Mount Sinai, and he delivers this message in the Torah, the law. And so the Ten Commandments begins, I am the Lord your God. Now, this law solidifies a covenant relationship between Israel and God that dates back to Abraham, which means that the basis of Israel's life now exists and endures only in relationship to God according to the message and the promises that it makes. Israel is now the caretakers of God's message, such that through Israel, the promise of atonement between creator and creation is going to take place. According to God's law, the habits and practices that fill Israel's days ought not simply direct their lives toward God, but make them holy and thus draw them near to God. Israel is to commune with God through the law and show the world the true meaning of the good life, the end for which it created. And Israel set aside a whole day to make the promises of atonement come alive. The holiest day of the Jewish year, even still, Yom Kippur. Now, Leviticus mandates on the Day of Atonement, Israel fast and repent, keep to strict rest and remember its sins. But the promise of atonement comes alive most vividly in the practices of sacrifice that take place on that day, which the Old Testament reading this morning set out in detail. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest, for the only time all year, ventures into the Holy of Holies, which resides at the center of the tabernacle and is where the law of God rests inside the Ark of the Covenant. The Holy of Holies is the place where the Holy One sits on the mercy seat and draws near to his people. And in the days of Moses, God calls Aaron as this priest and his descendants after him. And so on the Day of Atonement, Aaron, in repentance of both his own sins and the sins of Israel, enters into the Holy of Holies as Israel's representative before God and sacrifices a bull and a goat, sprinkling their blood in the presence of God, because only blood can make atonement. He then presents a live goat, lays its hands on its back, confesses the sins of Israel, and sends the burden of Israel's sins away with it into the wilderness. Thus, Hebrews 5. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Now, as this story unfolds in the coming weeks, and later in the falls, Hebrews is going to expound nearly every aspect of how Jesus assumes and fulfills this priestly role. Literally, verse 11 of chapter 5 says, about this we have much to say. Soon enough, the Holy Spirit will tell and retell the story of Melchizedek and the order of his priesthood. He will describe the inner workings of the holy place. He will lay out the sacrifice that Jesus offers in marvelous detail, and he will show the life-altering influence all of this has for Israel and with it for us and for all creation. And so right now, I just want to stop and slow down for 1 second and wait. I want to take a moment so that we can prepare ourselves just as we begin to walk down the road to Calvary in earnest. Just before we make our way into the Holy of Holies, just before we get to the Day of Atonement that is coming soon, I want us to stop and I want us just to focus on one thing, and that's Jesus. Hebrews then continues, "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' As he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek.'" Hebrews describes Jesus' vocation as priest, his calling as the high priest in Trinitarian terms, as the Father calling the Son. And Hebrews then locates that vocation in a forever priesthood, a priesthood from all time, suitable to God. And that means that Jesus' vocation as our high priest does not mean that Jesus is the best priest, or the most powerful priest, or the most sympathetic priest, or the priest that we like the most, or the one that we want the most, or the one that fits us, even if it doesn't fit anybody else. No, it means that Jesus' vocation as priest is evidence that God is a priest. Jesus is evidence that God is a priest. And the priesthood of the Old Testament is evidence that Jesus is God. Priests, old and new, and pastors for that matter, are caretakers of a message. And it is our vocation, it is our calling, to make that message known in and through the life of the people we serve for God's sake. And a lot of us, including the priests in the Old and New Testaments, to the best of our ability, set out to do this in earnest. And all of us fail. This failure happens most often in the scripture when priests remember the rules, but they forget the story. They forget the message of God's covenant love. In the Old Testament, not even Moses and Aaron could keep from forgetting, and they never rested in the promised land because of it. "You did not believe in me," God says to Moses, "to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people." But Jesus does not simply claim to be the caretaker of a message. Jesus claims to be the message in the flesh. He is the voice of the I Am. He is the fulfillment of the Torah obeyed. He is the mediator of atonement. And he is the Lamb who was slain. In John 12, when the voice of God comes from heaven and says, "I have glorified my name and I will glorify it again," the implication is that God glorifies his name in Jesus. Jesus even intimates more than one time in the Gospel of John that the name I Am belongs to him. And he speaks as if he himself wrote the scriptures with authority. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And then throughout the rest of his life, no matter what happens, Jesus justifies the promises of the Torah. Despite abject poverty, suffering, and a tragic death, he lives such a good life that people still, to this day, laud him as a model of goodness, of the way that human beings are supposed to be. Even people who do not care for all the things that Jesus actually says. Throughout the Gospels, those who encounter Jesus often experience the wonder of the future imposing itself onto the present. Jesus keeps saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," as if its arrival is imminent. At sea, the winds cease and the waves calm, just as things turn deadly when Jesus is there. In a crowd of 5,000, loaves and fishes somehow multiply so that nobody goes hungry after Jesus blesses it. The wounds of the blind, the deaf, the leper, and the lame all heal as if their ailments never existed when they're touched by Jesus. A little girl rises from the dead as if from a nap when Jesus tells her to wake up. Around Jesus, sin loses its grip on the world, and there is peace. And when he dies, Jesus dies on Passover. Innocent and blameless, a riotous mob leads him like a lamb to slaughter. And an ignorant and wayward murderer gets pardoned and set free. And at the moment of his death, the curtain that separates the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple is torn. Not from bottom to top, but top to bottom. And then 3 days after his death, a few women who loved him wake up early to care for his dead body. But when they arrive at his tomb, they do not find anything there. And then they see him and they hear him, resurrected on Easter. And those women who loved him, tell the men who loved him, and they tell some other people, and suddenly the message that God, Israel's God, has raised Jesus from the dead spreads around the world as if led by the Spirit of God himself. And out of Israel forms the church and Christianity. Jesus, the Son whom the Father appointed high priest to make atonement for the sins of the world, has been raised from the dead. And as our high priest, he now gathers us and baptizes us in the triune name. He forgives our sins for the sake of his Son, Jesus Christ. He speaks to us through his holy word. He nourishes and sustains us by the body and blood of Christ. And he bestows a priestly blessing on us as we go. God's priesthood makes his covenant known by letting us see it with our own eyes and hear it with our own ears and taste it with our own tongues and hold it in our own hands and feel it in our own hearts, such that the basis of our entire life can only make sense because of the story about Jesus. The road to Calvary has no shortcuts. It takes time, and it takes effort, and patience, and endurance, and courage to walk down it. Because walking down the road to Calvary is a journey of repentance towards atonement, of turning away from sin and the stories we think make us who we are, and towards the grace and peace of God. And repentance is hard because it is easy. It is easy to know the rules and forget the story. Jesus is not a judge. Not fundamentally, not in Hebrews, not a doctor. He is a priest where judgment is involved and healing is involved, but he is a priest. And I am not the good or the beautiful or the innocent and the righteous. I am the ignorant and the wayward. Because anybody might die for somebody that was good. But only God would die for sinners like me. Hebrews says that Jesus deals gently with the ignorant and the wayward. And it is because he is a priest. And so because God is a priest, repentance ends up not being the work of our own willpower. It is a saving grace. Atonement does not imply competition with God. It is the story of God's cooperation, of his incarnation with us. So let us now then draw near to the throne of grace. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, we pray that you would be with us by the Spirit that Jesus raised from the dead as we look forward to Palm Sunday and Maundy Thursday and Good Friday and Easter Sunday. That you would, in it and through it and by it, as the gift that it is to us, base our lives on your covenant love and make the story about Jesus the only story that makes sense of who we are. And in doing so, lets us live out in the world as living sacrifices of atonement for the Lord of all creation. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus, who was and is the Christ, and reigns with you, O Father, and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.